Such a delight to be with you. And some of you, and I can't help but again mention the Kennedys back there in the back. So delightful to have you with us this morning. God is faithful, isn't he? And I know that just as Roger prayed that there's heavy hearts among some of us here. And the prescription for that is not a drug, it's the Word of God. This Word which is powerful, alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. Being from Texas, I'll say there ain't nothing like it. It's wonderful and it's what we need. Now, you probably saw the title, The Rapture, and you said, is that a mistake? Didn't we do this last Sunday? Yes, we did. And I guess I could say with Philippians 3:1 that to say the same things again is safeguard for you. It just so happens that as we teach verse by verse that we happen to be on the same passage exactly that Dr. Fruchtenbaum was on. And so that's good. Here we go. So this morning we'll look at that one which was read, and it is an exciting subject. It is an encouraging subject. And we're going to jump into it, as it were, with both feet. And if it doesn't encourage your heart, then there's something wrong with you. But I trust that's not the case. It is a wonderful text to focus on. Paul calls this rapture, this catching up of the church in Titus 2, our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. We don't really look around and say, well, the one political party is going to straighten everything out or whatever. No. Christ Jesus. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus. Him alone. And he will. He's going to. And that's what this is about. So, with that, I'm going to ask the Lord again to help me and help us all to be attentive to God's Word and as we study it together. So bow with me, please. Father, how good, how wonderful, how thankful we are to have your Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but thy Word abides forever. We thank you that your Word is truth. And we ask you today to strengthen us and encourage us, even as this very text says, to comfort one another with these words. And we need comfort. We need thy presence. We need thy Holy Spirit to guide in what we do. And we beseech you, dear Savior, dear Lord, to help us today to capture the something of the glory of your promises to us in this regard. Oh, bless this time. We ask of you and ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, we studied last time the rapture or the catching up or rescue of the church. And that rescue, we said, had to do with a rescue from what is called the day of the Lord or the time of the great tribulation that is coming. Both events are defined in Scripture, and the time of tribulation is real, and the time of catching up of God's people is real, contrary to what some, even in the church, will not allow. I grew up in a church, and don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for where I grew up and what I did receive. But this text was never discussed. It was sort of set aside over there. We don't know what that means, and so let's just kind of stay away from it. But it's here. It's clear. It's for each one of us. It's very, very important. And Paul, as we talked about last time, is increasing his focus on questions or and issues pertinent to this new church, those that are in much tribulation, as it says in chapter 1, verse 6, not the tribulation, but they are having a lot of personal tribulation. They are being persecuted for their faith. And they have been told about Christ coming for His church. For just a moment, look back at chapter 1. Look at verses 8 to 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And notice what is underlying much of their faith. And he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. And this wrath to come in the context of this letter is the day of the Lord. Flip over to chapter 5 and verse 2. We can see that very clearly. That was what was on their mind, is the troubles and trials that they were having. And he addresses, and we'll get there, I hope, by the grace of God. He addresses, look at 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The they there is the unsaved, those who have rejected the truth of God's word. And the wrath to come is that wrath that comes when God pours out His wrath upon the earth in a very, very troublesome time. We even see this back in chapter 2, and look at verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? At His coming. As discussed last Sunday with Dr. Fruchtenbaum, we cannot know when the Lord will come for His church, but we can know something of the season. How do we know the season? We study God's Word, and it gives us a great deal about the characteristics of the day of the Lord, or what is called the tribulation, or last 7 years before the return of Christ, when He comes with His saints that have been raptured to Him, caught up to Him, and then returns to the earth to establish His kingdom. Therefore, we know as the world is swiftly moving towards the events and the kind of world that is spoken of in Scripture during this tribulation, as in the days of Noah and so forth, where every thought and intention of man's heart is on evil continually, that surely the rapture, the catching up of the church, is very near. It can happen any moment. Now, there's a saving pattern of God. For some might say, well, this whole situation seems to be rather unique and rather odd, and I'm not sure whether I believe that. Well, of course, first of all, you've got to deny what it says here. But the saving pattern historically is what God has done for His own, His elect, prior to His necessary wrathful judgments when wickedness became intolerable to Him. Something called over in Genesis, when His cup is full, when is the cup that it's almost like He just pours all of this sickness of sin and debauchery into a cup, and finally when it's full, He pours that cup out upon those that are destroying the earth in their rejection of Him, rejection of truth, rejection of righteousness. So, some think this removal of the church is kind of far-fetched, for lack of a better way to put it. But how about Enoch? How about Enoch? Enoch, it says over in chapter 5 of Genesis that he walked with God. In other words, he had a relationship with God, and he was not, for God took him. And you know why he took him? Because Enoch was moving right into the very time, chapter 6 of Genesis, where God was going to destroy the earth by a flood, and he kept Enoch from this wrath of God that would be poured out upon the earth in the great flood. How about Lot and Sodom? Well, the Lord didn't rapture Lot, but he sent angels to him, told him to get out of there, and you know the story about that. And how about even someone like Rahab, who happened to be a harlot, in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, she was reserved from the wrath of God that was poured out upon those people as the walls of Jericho came down, and as per their instruction, they destroyed every man, woman, and child in Jericho because of the wrath of God. In all these situations, God rescued them from a particular judgment he had reserved for those hopelessly in rebellion against him. And now, dear ones, the day of the Lord is described in Scripture many times as the most terrible event that will ever occur in the history of the world. In fact, Christ himself said that. Matthew 24:21, I'm not getting to turn there. But he says, then there will be a great tribulation such as not ever occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And so God's people, like Enoch that walk with their Lord, are going to be rescued by our Almighty God. The church will be removed before this judgment. Now, I'm not going to go into an explanation of that. If you have concerns of that, I'll be happy to furnish you text and material concerning that. But what he tells us beginning in chapter 4 and 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And that word uninformed in the King James is ignorant, and he's telling us something that we need to know that is very helpful, that is very encouraging. The phrase here in the Greek means that there's a new topic that he's dealing with, which is not only a new subject, but a new revelation from God. Even God's own, unfortunately, need to be reminded of this powerful, powerful promise. We are anxious about death, and rightfully so, fearful of what lies ahead. But Paul tells us we're uninformed. We need to think about it. We need to realize what God has promised him who cannot lie and who has all of these things, including your life. Here's the one that gave you life and me life in the first place. And he will give us a future eternally with him. Let's think on this for a moment. You know that death originated from the garden sin, where God had told them when he gave them instruction about not eating from that tree, and it was a test, that he said, if you do, dying, you shall surely die. And nothing can compete with the problem of death and what appears as the finality of physical death. I'm sure the tears shed in history over dear ones dying would near fill the largest lake. How terrible is the issue of sin and the destructiveness of it and what it does. There's not a person in here that hasn't wept, probably some of you many, many times. and I'll include myself in that, over the effects of sin, over the effects of this fallen world and fallen life in which we have to deal with. And there is a terrifying, hopeless finality to death. Paul called it, when talking about godless Gentiles over in Ephesians 2:12, before Christ extended His grace to Gentiles, that we were without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's the way most people look at things in the pagan world, that without Christ, there is total despair. They meet the grim reality of death by avoiding any thought of it. That's the way you get around it. You just don't ever talk about it. You don't ever think about it. You just put it out of your mind. One man had carved this hopeless, empty thinking on his tombstone. And it read like this: I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. But you see, that's a big fat lie. He wouldn't have put it on his tombstone if he cared. He cared, and he was without Christ. And you see the hopelessness that is there. But of course, we have the greatest news this morning. It's right here. Christ is alive. He died in the place of those who belong to Him by faith. In fact, let's look at another rapture passage. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is usually used at beside the grave. I've used it myself there any number of times because it's such a wonderful passage to go to. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 54, just jumping into this. Paul says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, now that's at the coming of Christ for His church, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. Death is swallowed up in victory. He calls it victory. And then he goes on to say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Seems like when I was a kid, I got stung by wasp a lot. I was terrified of wasps. I was always running from them. Well, death has a greater sting than anything. But the stinger has been removed in Jesus Christ. Where is your sting? Paul is mocking death here. This terrible thing that all of us recognize, that from the time we were born, that we are moving towards it. He chides it and he says, it's not able to hurt you at all or to even be feared in Christ Jesus. This Thessalonian church was concerned for those who had gone on before them. No doubt some of them were even martyrs. And death appears so unfair. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And our faith is anchored right here in what the eternal, almighty, sovereign God tells us about it, because that is what the truth is. In our text, this change, this stingerless matter of Christians dying is described in the Greek wording as, notice this, back in our text, about those who are asleep. Asleep? You remember, that's what Christ said about Lazarus before He raised him from the dead. And He had to tell the disciples who were confused about that, that Lazarus has died in the sense that you think of death, but he was really asleep. It's the Greek word koma, which we get our word coma, and can be used of normal sleep, and it is, but more often it refers to those in Christ who have died, and only those in Christ who have died. Only those in Christ who have died. And it's in a present tense participle, which means he's talking about is a continual state, which the root of it really means to lie down, to rest. To rest from the trials and difficulties of this life. Flip back for just a moment to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, when the son of Herod the Great died. Acts chapter 12, you probably remember the story here. He appeared before a big crowd of people and he was wearing these gold garments, and the people that were catering to him cried out, "He's a God and not a man." And the Lord took offense to that. And he sent an angel. And it says in verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten with worms and not asleep. He died." You see that? Now that's always the case in the New Testament. The difference between a child of God departing this life and an unborn again person that knows not God, a pagan person, is the two words that are used. Death and asleep. Death and asleep. Paul in Scripture purposely uses these different words. In the New Testament, this sleep of saints applies only to the body, never to the soul or spirit, because a sleeper doesn't cease to exist in a form of separation from God. Only the body is separated from God. The inference of this word is those in Christ, these body-only sleepers, do not cease to exist, and their state, even in that, is a temporary state where they're separated from their body. In fact, early Christians used a word, komaterion, which means a sleeping place, for where they buried their dead. And this is where we get, by the way, the word we use for cemetery, which is also, by the way, used in that time for Greek, for inns. What we would think of today is a hotel. It was a place to go and rest. The point of this is they knew their loved ones in Christ. They were alive in soul and spirit and in a temporary situation and a temporary place. And Christians never say a final farewell at the dying bedside of one that is departing, because they know this passage before us and many others. And you know, Paul talks about be separated from his body and be with the Lord, Philippians 1:23, is far better. He calls it to be home with the Lord. We prefer, he says, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And whatever the state of soul and spirit with this, our God, it is a blessed place. It is a place where the soul and spirit are alive, active, aware, and blessed. All of that. Let's get a little insight into that. Go over with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to be jumping in here. But here is the soul and spirit of the people who died as martyrs. There are many people that will come to faith during the tribulation after the church has been removed, and they are in glory. And John tells us about this under inspiration. Verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And notice this, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest, there it is, for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, my friends, there is so much meat there, but that word rest is a word that is elsewhere translated. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16:18, not turning there, is to be refreshed. Is to be refreshed. Where Paul's spirit was refreshed. It's in the most majestic description that has ever been made in Scripture. Is Paul saying, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has in store for them that love Him. It is a blessed place. You see, back to our text, going to verse 14, we are safe in Christ. Verse 14, he says, For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There it is again, that asleep. In Jesus, he will come with those. The blessed hope of the rapture and the resurrection is not based in wishful thinking or some kind of speculation. It is based on what Christ did at the cross and his own resurrection and the word used as death for Christ, which, by the way, is different. Notice it says, For if we believe that Christ died, doesn't say he was asleep, he died. Do you realize that he died so that you and I wouldn't have to? That's the same death of the unsaved. It is a separation of the body, soul, and spirit, everything from the Almighty God, his Father. That's why in Psalm 22, prophetically it says, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died that we don't have to die. His death transformed those in him to this type of death called sleep. For when our body dies, we go immediately into conscious fellowship with the Lord while our bodies temporarily sleep in the grave. And that little if there, by the way, could be for since. Anytime you see if in the Greek, it could just as well be translated since, and I think it should be. Paul is saying this is a fact. What righteously and logically follows is his glorious purpose, and that was the Son of God dying at Calvary and then rising from the grave to show that he had defeated death on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By substitution, that death that he died satisfied the Father's requirements of righteousness, holiness, and justice, so that we are acceptable to God through Christ. He has separated, as Psalm 103 says, our sins as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Try to figure that one out. They're gone. Your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Hallelujah. In 14b, back in our text, he says, Even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Again, there's that word, fallen asleep, that he who is the first fruits, remember, of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits means that he has led the way. He's opened the door. He's completed what had to be done in order that you and I, by being in Him, can live eternally with God in a blissful state we don't deserve, in a glorious condition we cannot possibly imagine. At the catching up of the rapture, the souls and spirits of those in glory will be brought into the atmosphere of the world to be rejoined by glorified bodies. Bodies that no one else could put together. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 as being like a seed that is put in the ground. Do you realize that we see billions and billions of miracles all the time around us? All the plants that come up, all the trees and all the vegetables and fruits and everything else that comes up, a little old bitty, insignificant, ugly little seed goes in the ground, and see what God does. Well, that's the same thing here. Hallelujah. He who spoke the world into existence, let there be light, and there was light. He's going to speak here, as we see. And everything changes. In verse 15, beginning, he says there, "For this we say to you," notice this, "by the word of the Lord." These are not pipe dreams. This is the word of the Lord. Paul is speaking under inspiration as a spokesman for God Almighty. And take notice, this is what this promise of God stands on. First of all, the death of Christ for sinners, the resurrection of Christ showing God's approval, and the very word and promise of God. These are three omnipotent realities that this whole business stands on. This is how strong is this promise. Cannot fail. Cannot fail. And he goes on to say that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul is comforting these new Christians at Thessalonica by telling them, these that have been martyred, these that have died before, that you're grieving over, that your heart is wrenched over, and rightfully so. Christ Jesus Himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus when He knew He's going to raise him from the dead. Sin and death and the results of it affect all of us. Terribly so. But the joy of resurrection, the joy and the comfort from grieving and from knowing and understanding that all who have departed in Christ are alive with God now and will not in any way miss out on the great reunion that's up there in the sky. I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to that reunion. I know a lot of people that I have loved and continue to love all my life that are up there now, alive with the Lord. And then he goes on to say, we who are alive, we're in verse 15, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here is this joy to every person grieving. Not only are all who departed in Christ alive with God, but will not in any way miss out in the great reunion in the sky. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and again, a sister text on this event. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now remember that last week we discussed the fact that a mystery is something that was not previously disclosed. And there's a bunch of those in the New Testament, of things that were not previously disclosed. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is a twinkling of an eye? Well, it's too fast for any of us to even go, it's this fast. No, you just missed it. That was too long. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. And you know, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 tells us that when we see him, we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. You may be over the hill now, but when you're transformed, you won't be over the hill anymore. You're going to be in an immortal body that God has made. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about right now we're just in a tent. We're in a tent. But we're going to be in a body not made with hands that God himself has designed for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Once again, we have the word sleep here in this text and applied to those departed in Christ. He says, we are told we will not all sleep. That is, we as an obvious reference exclusively to those in Christ. He's talking about those in Christ. The importance of knowing God, of having a true relationship with him. And from this we also see that Paul was hopeful that Christ would come for his own in his lifetime. And this is called imminent or imminence. It could happen at any time. Here we are 2,000 years later and it still hasn't happened. But the season of the likeness to the tribulation is forming. So much of what we read about the world at the end of the days when Christ returns, a few years ago we just couldn't perceive how could that be? Well, look out the window now, my friend. Be aware of what's going on. Not only has Israel returned to their land, you've had these wars that Dr. Fruchtenbaum talked about, but the shaping of the attitude and the moral character of the people and even the leadership of the land and all of that. And it's not just the United States. It's the whole world is saturated in it. Following the perversion of darkness instead of the true and the living God. There's no hope in that. There's no future in that. It's a big lie. A big fat lie. Don't love the world or the things of the world. John said, for the love of the Father is not in you if you do. Christ is coming again. And he will set all of this right. Back in our text in verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is a step-by-step description of this event. So immeasurably grand and glorious, I believe that it probably equals, it may even exceed, the creation of the universe, which I cannot begin to comprehend. No one can begin to comprehend. We are so small on this earth, and this earth is so small, and our solar system is so small, it's so insignificant compared to the light years by the millions and even the billions of things that we can, with the finest ability now to see things out there. It goes on and on and on. That same power, perhaps more, will bring about this event. In Mark chapter 13, we read of angels gathering the elect. But if you study carefully, you will find that that is at the second coming of Christ. The elect that have come to faith during the tribulation period. For here Christ himself is engaged, isn't he? He comes for his bride. And it is glorious, and it is worked out so that those who are asleep in him before his coming, for them, will have no disadvantage to those alive at his coming. And the bottom line is that all in Christ participate in this glorious event. It says he descends from heaven where he has been since Acts chapter 1 when he ascended to glory before the disciples. And he says, then we who, in verse 17, are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazo, together with them and the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, my friend, there's going to be no more separation. There's not going to be any more fallen world for those people, for us that are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus. We're going to be in this perfect environment that we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where every tear is wiped from every eye. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more death. Everybody's getting along with everybody. Everybody loves. And the Savior is there. This is what awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this is the most significant promise imaginable. It's a supernatural event, only possible by Christ who spoke the world into existence. And here we are. We're trodden along here, living day by day, and all we see is ever consistent with the realm of what we call laws of nature. You know, if you go out, climb up to this roof and try to jump off, what's going to happen? Gravity's going to take you right onto the ground, which it may not be very pretty if that happens. But suddenly Christ, who made all these laws, will intervene and burst upon the scene and violate them all. And he will call his own home, and the graves of his own will empty. And those of us that are alive in him at the time he comes will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is a big old ruckus with this. There's horns blowing. There's the Lord Jesus shouting. It mentions the archangel. He's shouting too. And there's a lot of time. Theologians spend all kinds of time trying to dissect and tear all that apart and figure out what does this mean and how is this and where does it match over here and all this kind of stuff. What would we expect at this maybe the greatest event outside of the cross that has ever occurred? But a commotion. A commotion like you have never seen. But here's an interesting thing. Go back with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus talks about this. Let's start in verse 24. Here's this truly, truly, which is a statement of emphasis. Not that everything he says isn't absolutely true, but he's making a point. You can take this to the bank, so to speak. Actually, you can go a lot further than that than the bank. Don't count on the bank, but you can count on what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but was passed out of death into life. And then he goes on, truly, truly again, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There it is. Now, I take from this passage that all this commotion is only going to be heard by those who have ears to hear. Because isn't that what he says? He says, and those who hear will live. It's like Christ at the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And guess what? He came forth. And he's going to shout from heaven, "Ching! We're gone." And we're going to hear that shout, that commotion. And you better believe your heart's going to be singing hallelujah, glory to God in the highest. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful day. J. Vernon McGee says that these words describe the majesty of the Lord's voice. And he goes to other places like Revelation 1:10, where it's a threefold description of God's command and the most glorious event in history. I don't know. Doesn't matter. It's a big deal. Christ is going to call his own to himself and take them to glory. And what would we expect in this supernatural climax when everything changes and everything hinges in history on what he has promised? Even close out the New Testament, as you know. Come, Lord Jesus. There it is. That's how important this is, and that's how important it is to us. And you know, in closing, that all three of the great rapture passages are motivators about this. And why not? Because what event in history other than the cross could possibly be greater than this? This is the culmination of it all. In John 14, as you know, Christ is about to go to the cross. And he says to his disciples, who are also going to be persecuted and troubled and even martyred, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's not mocking them. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places, rooms," however you want to define it. "If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," Christ Jesus is preparing this place, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Hallelujah. Is that not comfort? Is that not joy? And he says, this promise is to, by faith, believe what he says, so that you'll keep on keeping on. In fact, I'll close with the other passage again in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, and of course, in our text here, he says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. There could be nothing more comforting than this. This is not the silly stuff that the world has no answer to. Like the fellow that I read earlier that put that on his tombstone. There is no hope. There is only one hope. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. And He is the one that will do exactly what He has promised to do beyond anything we could ever imagine. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 57 at the end of this passage. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is. It's as good as done. We hadn't got there yet, but we will in Christ Jesus. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast in your faith. You may grieve, you may suffer, you may sorrow, but don't give up. Christ is coming again. Soon this will pass. Be steadfast." immovable. Let nothing move you off of that. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always about your Father's business, as Christ said. Living for Christ. Be prayer warriors. Be in the Word of God. Be a blessing to others. Love one another. And foremost above everything else, love God. And seek Him in everything that you do. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How precious and how wonderful to have Christ as my Savior and Lord. And what else matters by comparison? In 1973, my brother David, who my grandson David back there is named after, died in a tornado in Plainview, Texas. It wrenched my heart. And at his funeral was that song we sang this morning, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Life's trials will seem so small when we see God. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. I hope that you have that understanding and perspective this morning. And most of all, that you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do you know Him today? Oh, I trust you do. And in the sound of my voice, others that may be looking at live stream or YouTube or something else, this is the most important issue that there could ever be for you. Know Jesus Christ. There's the future. There ain't no future otherwise. None. What future is there is ugly beyond comprehension. Oh, trust Him. Seek Him. Call upon Him. Repent and turn to Him and live for Him. How wonderful to know Jesus Christ. And that is the great comfort that is real and true that you can carry in your heart no matter what's going on in this world. Because this world's going to all fall apart, and we're all going to fall apart. If the Lord doesn't come snatch us away, we're all going to fall apart. And we have to say to some degree, so what? To be with Christ is far better. But we have to know Him, of course. That's the big, big issue. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Thank You, Father, for all these wonderful promises that You have made and penned in Your Word. And all we can say right now is, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Thank You that there's such great comfort in knowing where our loved ones that are in You are. Thank You, Father, that we too will be with You someday. Someday soon. Give us the encouragement we need to live for You each day with that constantly in mind as our blessed hope. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.